135 hours to unlimited hours a week. It's basically 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
I'm sure you'll have a chance from time to time to maybe just sit down here and there, yeah?
You mean like a break?
Yeah.
No, there are no breaks available.
Is that even legal?
Oh, yeah, of course, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So like no lunch?
You can have lunch, but only when the associate is done eating their lunch.
I think that's a little intense.
No.
Not possible.
That's crazy.
Now, this position requires excellent negotiation and interpersonal skill. We're really looking for someone that might have a degree in medicine, in finance, and the culinary arts. You must be able to wear several hats. Associate needs constant attention. Sometimes they have to stay up with an associate throughout the night. Being able to work in a chaotic environment, if you had a life, we'd ask you to sort of give that life up. No vacations. In fact, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, and holidays, the workload is going to go up, and we demand that with a happy disposition.
That's almost cruel. That's almost a very, very sick, twisted joke.
But when there's time to sleep or...
Oh, no time to sleep.
Yeah, all-encompassing, almost.
That's exactly right.
365 days a year?
Yes.
No, that's inhumane.
That's very insane.
The meaningful connections that you make and the feeling that you get from really helping your associate are immeasurable. Also, let's cover the salary. The position is going to pay absolutely nothing.
Excuse me?
No. Nobody's doing that for free.
Yeah, pro bono. Completely for free.
No.
What if I told you there's someone that actually currently holds this position right now? Billions of people, actually.
Who?
Moms.
Yeah.
Yeah. Moms.
That's awesome.
Oh!
And they meet every requirement,
oh,
don't
wow.
they?
Oh, my God. Moms are the best!
Yeah, there's no pay. They're 24 hours. They're always there.
Now I'm thinking about my mom.
Yeah, and what are you thinking about her?
I'm thinking about all those nights and everything.
Thank you so much for everything you do. I know it doesn't seem like I appreciate all of it, but I definitely do.
So, Mom, I want to say thank you for everything that you've done. I love you very much. You've been there through thick and thin. My mom is just awesome. She's awesome.
There we go. Well, good morning. Doing things a little bit different today and singing at the end, so not all of our breaths are floating around in the air for 45 minutes, but we're thankful that you are here. It's great to see some of you for the first time in a while. Thank Dottie for making all those masks there, and I appreciate that very much, and for a few people that came yesterday to wipe down and clean, and we're thankful for that. And so... I think without further ado, I think we're just going to pray and then show another video, and we will be recording this so I can email it to those who don't feel comfortable coming yet and put it also on our Facebook page and our website and so on all that. So, all right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you that we trust you. We know, as the song says, this world is not a friend to grace. You've never promised that it is. We live in a place that's opposed to us, against us, because we follow you. We live in a place, Lord, that is cursed. And so we are reminded from time to time, that's the place we live. And so it's a great reminder that this world is not our home. We're thankful for being able to gather today as we continue our study in Nehemiah and touch our hearts, speak to us. And those who are here and those who would be hearing it later. And so thank you for our mothers and for the ministry they've had in our lives. And just we pray that you'd bless them today, those that are still here and living. For those that aren't, I'm sure each one is still grateful and thankful. So thank you, Lord, for your grace, for salvation, and for your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's play the next one. Thank you.
I love you forever.
I got a better idea.
Again, happy Mother's Day. I told you that one would get you, right? Aren't you excited you're in person for a TV star? In person today. You know I'm kidding, right? I won't be able to see many facial expressions today. So just do this a lot, all right? All right, we're going to record this or videotape it as well, so... Well, if you have a Bible, find Nehemiah. We will be back in chapter 8. And again, we're going to sing afterwards and work our way right through this book and getting close near the end. A timely study it has been. We'll be in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're just going to go verses 1 to 12 and we'll read those verses today and they'll be up on the screen. Nehemiah 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood all of these names. And on his right hand there was more guys, and on his left hand, verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also these folks that had helped him helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in the places. Verse 8. They read from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet. For the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. May God bless the reading of his word to our heart and help us to understand it when I'm finished. All right. Father, open our hearts to your word today. Give us a deeper longing and hunger for your words, that we may reap the harvest of what it brings to our lives. We pray by faith in Christ's name, amen. Entitled this message, Looking for What is Rare. When I say the word rare, what comes to your mind? That's the first thing I wrote down, steak. A meat and how it is cooked. Well, what about collectibles? Here are some that you might be familiar with. There's a baseball card, the Honest Wagner baseball card, in 2016 sold for $3.1 million. There are less than 60, most people think, that exist. Leonardo da Vinci has less than 20 confirmed paintings. Some think he has more, but the consensus is less than 20. One in 2017 sold for $450 million. So those are very rare. I typed in the computer rare sporting events, and the only thing that came up over and over and over was baseball. The unassisted triple play is known as the rarest play in baseball, and in all of the history of Major League Baseball, it has only happened 15 times. A lot of us have heard of, they have a rare disease. Here's the definition of the word rare. Coming or occurring far apart in time, something that's unusual, something that's uncommon, something we just don't see very often at all or ever in our lifetime. Now, Nehemiah's passion was for God, God's work, and for God's people. And he writes in chapter 8 an amazing occurrence that is very, very rare, that more than likely we will never, ever see in our lifetime. Now, it'd be awesome to see it, but it's absolutely an amazing miracle that took place here in chapter 8 that he writes about. And I'm sure that he was thrilled in his heart about what was going on here, because I think this is what he had longed for by sending a group back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then we saw or listened to last week, getting the people to come back and repopulate the city to bring a worshiping people back into the city to be a light for the world. So I want to show you three things in this passage today and try to pick three key words to help you follow. The first one is there was humility. There was great humility. Now remember, Nehemiah had to find a way to motivate these people that had just been through some very hard times. They had come in under distress, the threat of their life. They had rebuilt the walls. Their lives were threatened. They had left their work. They had gone through a very difficult time, and now once the work was done, they had all gone back home. Only about a tenth of the people lived in this huge city. And so he read all of the list of their ancestors and all that they had done, what they had sacrificed, how they had given, and he said, God put it in my heart, and it worked. God used it to help motivate them to do something amazing here in chapter 8. And we could list many more rare events in the history of time and collectibles and so forth, but I think what's going on here is one of the rarest things ever, and we will not fully see it till we're all in glory together. Look at verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And I'm going to resist saying anything about President Nixon, okay? But they all the people gathered, I just did, didn't I? All the people gathered as one man, one person, dropping their own personal desires, their own personal wants, their own personal ways. This is absolutely amazing. When do we ever see an entire group of people coming as one person? The same goals, the same desire, the same purpose, the same everything. All the people gathered as one man. This is absolutely an amazing thing. Look at our country and politics. I mean, if you have a Facebook page, it doesn't take long to realize that a lot of people have a lot of different views, and some people get downright nasty about it, right? And people just get fired up, and I mean, they'll say anything if you disagree with them. And that's not necessarily wrong to have, you know, different opinions. I'm not saying that, but it's just rare to have people agree on one subject. People are constantly split, constantly torn apart, heading different directions, different agendas. Lay out something on the very same subject, and you'll have 100 remarks, some of them all different. We should do it this way. We should do it that way. They shouldn't have done it this way. They shouldn't have done it that way. I can't believe they did. It's just amazing, amazing, amazing. When I was in college, and I was out at the airport one day after school working, and I knew the helicopter pilot, his name was Dennis, and he had flown in, and I went out there, and I flagged him in, and he landed on the ground and he waved to me. And he waved for me to come. So what you do when you're tall is you duck down like this so that blade doesn't hit you in the face. And so he said, get in. So I got in the helicopter and sat there and he said, strap in. So I strapped in and he said, you want to fly it? Sure. I was a little nervous. And he said, all right, here's what you do. You put your left arm here, your right arm. Sounds like that song, right? Your left arm in, your left arm here, your right hand here, your left foot and your right foot. And I got everything set. So I'm going to take us up. So he took us up, probably about as high as the top of this church building. And we're there just hovering. And he said, all right, you've got everything set. Okay. I'm going to count to five or whatever it was and let go. He said, just don't move anything. And I'll be honest with you, I am nervous. I'm very nervous. And he said, and we had our headphones on. I could hear him. One, two, three, four, five. And all of a sudden, when he got to five, it just started doing this. And I am nervous. And I bet it was 10 to 15 seconds. And he finally said, okay, that's enough. I was so happy. Now, why tell you that little illustration? I never realized that to fly a helicopter, your left hand was doing something, your right hand had to do something. This is called the cyclic in the middle. There's the throttle down here, and it adjusts the blades. Your pedals adjust the back rotor, which keeps it from just spinning around. All of these had to be working together. In fact, he told me when he was in the military, whenever he wanted to humiliate the pilots who piloted airplanes, he would simply bring them over and try to show them how to hover a helicopter. And immediately they would be humbled. It's everything working together to make it work. That's what was going on here. All the people gathered as one man. This is an absolute miracle. We'll never see it in our day. But that shouldn't discourage us. We shouldn't be determined to be a part of being coming as one person, having God's plan in mind and God's goals and God's desires. And that involves humility. Coming as one man involves placing ourselves under God, under His word, and under each other. Peter put it this way, clothe yourselves, all of you. He had just got done telling how to submit to people, submit to government, submit to husbands, submit to your elders, all of these things. But then he adds this wonderful verse a lot of people like to leave out. All of you are to clothe yourselves with humility toward each other. Why? Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this is a rare thing. And so there was a lot of humility. But next we see these people had a hunger, a great hunger. Now we have another guy show up here in this story. His name is Ezra. Ezra led a second return back to Jerusalem many years earlier. Ezra was the Bible teacher. Ezra was the man of God, the teacher, the preacher, the counselor. He was the one that brought God's word to God's people. And I think Ezra had been faithfully teaching and preaching through all of those, 13 years where nothing was going on. That's why Nehemiah had to come back. But I don't think he saw a lot of fruit. But he worked hard and he served and he stayed faithful. So I want to break this down. Look in verse number 8. Is it 8? I wrote the wrong verse down. Chapter 8, verse 1. The people have a demand. So they gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told. Notice, the people had the request. This is their demand. The people told Ezra the scribe to do something, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. This was the people saying, bring us the guy that teaches the book. Wow, is that rare in our day? They didn't want an entertainer. They didn't want the most popular speaker or the latest popular singing group. They didn't want a newfangled teaching of some kind that promised them health, wealth, and prosperity. They demanded for Ezra to bring what? To bring God's They wanted God's word. And notice what it says here, that the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, that's not a popular word in our day, is it? Where somebody commands us to do something. There's a lot implied here in this word command. It implies ownership. It implies a relationship. God owned them. God had a relationship with them, and they had a relationship with God. It implies that the people are responsible to the one that owned them, that commanded them. It implies that the one who commands has authority and power. It implies there's a purpose, there's a reason, and there's a goal for the command. I never liked it in school. I called it busy work when the teacher gave you busy work. To me, it had no purpose. It had no point. It just was something that you had to do. Now, I guess there was a purpose. It helped you to be disciplined if you did it, right? But there's always a reason for God's commands. There's no busy work just to keep you busy so you keep out of what you're not supposed to get into. So there's all of these things, but the people said, we want the book. That's what we're hungry for. We're hungry. We want to know what God said to us. We want to know what He commanded us. Now that's an amazing thing going on. This is just an absolute miracle. They knew that the heart of their God was written down in those words, and they wanted to know God's heart. And that's why God gave us this book. God didn't give us this Bible so we could walk around being miserable and we can't do what we want and, you know, and it's just all this doom and gloom. And no, this is a wonderful book that gives life, it gives freedom, and we'll see more of that as we go through this passage. Have you ever had somebody who tried to exercise authority over you at your job and they had none? They kind of acted like the boss. That drive you nuts? They had no authority. There was no boss-employee relationship granted by anybody in authority in the whole company. But for some reason, they took upon himself that they had the right to tell you what to do. And I know that how that made you feel. Made you feel bothered, right? I worked with a guy for a while that drove me berserk. He had the uncanny knack of being able to tell you to do something like 2 seconds before you were doing it. Like if I had to pick up this piece of equipment, I know I got to pick up that piece of equipment. I'm reaching for it, and he would say, hey, pick up that piece of equipment. It was almost like he impressed me the way he could do that. But it drove me nuts because it made him sound like he was the boss, and he really wasn't the boss at all. How he did it, I'll never know. But God is the one who can give us commands. And it is absolutely an amazing thing that they called for God's words. And they have not been in it at all, hardly, for many, many years. Deuteronomy 7 is a great passage. I just want to mention a couple of things. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, God says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It wasn't because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It is simply because he loves you. And down in verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples, and you shall be careful to obey my commandments. And so the people's hunger and desire was, we want God's book. We want God's heart. We belong to him. He owns us. He loves us. He chose us. There's an amazing revival going on here. You know, churches always say, we're going to have a revival. Well, how do you know? You don't know if you're going to have a revival or not. That's God's job. You can say, we hope we're going to have a revival, but that wouldn't look good on a flyer, right? What an amazing thing. Secondly, they had a pick. They didn't pick Nehemiah, did they? They picked Ezra. Now, I don't know about you. I wonder if Nehemiah felt a little left out. I mean, he had done all this work. He had brought all these people here and risked his life and gave of his own money to feed them. And he's just an amazing leader and a man of courage. But now Nehemiah takes a back seat and they call for the Bible teacher. I kind of think maybe Nehemiah didn't feel that way at all, but it's possible. I really think he was just overjoyed and amazed at what's going on. But I want to emphasize here that they told Ezra they wanted the person who taught the scriptures in their life. And it's interesting to note from this point forward in the book, Nehemiah takes a back seat. You know, we don't see Nehemiah too much. I think he's mentioned only 4 more times. Because Nehemiah knew his place, he knew his purpose, he knew what his passion was. And now it was time for God to bring somebody else to the forefront to move. In fact, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 gives us the heart of Ezra and why they called him. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That was the heart of Ezra. And they knew it. To study God's book, to obey God's book, to teach God's words and rules in Israel. So they called for Ezra. You know, I know some of the most important people in my life are people who have taught me this book. And I bet every one of you could say the same thing, that there are people in your life that have taught you God's book, and they just are very special people. It's interesting in these days in which we live, I scroll down Facebook, and a church can pay like extra $10 or so, and Facebook will send out your video to thousands of more people. And I guess the more money you spend, the more thousands they send it out. So you've probably seen this, and as you scroll down, there's people on there that I've never seen before, and they're preachers. And I got to be honest with you, sometimes I look at those and I think, who in the world would ever listen to you? Maybe they see mine and go, who in the world would ever listen to you? They probably do. I mean, some of them, it's just, some of them are kind of funny. They're mine too, maybe. But, well, why is that? Why are those people precious to the people in their church? Because they're teaching them God's word. and they're not popular, and they're not charismatic, and they don't have great booming voices, and they're not good looking, and they're some of them are downright unusual looking, and maybe that's me too. But why are those people that you see on those videos there? Because they're precious to people in their church, because those are people that teach God's word. My first theology class in Pennsylvania, I went to school there for a little while, and of course theology is the study of God. You know, logos is word, theos is God, God's word. And we got our first test results back, and I remember the teacher's name was Ben McGrew. And he was a tall guy, just like you'd picture, like Mr. Rogers, but like 3 feet taller. Sweater and tie, Mr. Rogers shoes. And he came around the desk, and he leaned back on the desk, and he had all the papers in his hand. And I'm sitting there, you know, and he kind of leaned back on his desk, and he was quiet. He said, "Class, I want to talk to you. I just graded our first test." He said, "Class, these are God's words. These are God's words. Your grades are horrible. We're studying about God. We're studying about his word. Isn't this important to you?" And he went on like that for 5-6 minutes. I mean, just, I'm sitting there going, I'm shrinking down low. And I mean, he was brokenhearted. He got my attention, and I got an A on every test after that. Now, an A for me is rare, but he got my attention. Important person in my life, because that class was a foundation for me from that point forward on studying this book. When I was in high school, of course, most of you know I ran. You know, I run. That's how I stayed out of trouble. I just ran, you know. And so I went to the church just up the road here for years as a kid, and you know, was married there, saved there, baptized there. Got you know, probably did some bad things there, but got kicked out of junior church about 30 times there. Hid in the bus during junior church, played hooky. You know, just I've done everything there. But a youth pastor at that time, his name was Jim Wade, and I would run 8-10 miles, and on my way back, several times I see his car at the church. So here I am in the middle of the summer, sweating. I mean, the running clothes I had on are soaking wet, and I see his car there. I'd go into the back of the church. I'd walk in his office, and I'd plop down right in his chair, you know, just, you know, sweaty and stinky and everything. And never once did he tell me to leave. Over and over and over, we would just talk, sometimes about sports, sometimes about silly things, sometimes about life, sometimes about the Bible. But he was dear to me because he taught me God's word. And I could go on and on and on about the people. And I think that's what these people realized. The people God raises up to open up his book are rare and precious, and they wanted this guy because he taught them the book. And it's interesting, it doesn't tell us that Ezra had this booming, charismatic voice or personality. You know, we always picture, now if they're going to make a movie about Jesus, who are they going to get to play Jesus? Pretty cool looking guy with flowing long hair, you know. The Bible says Jesus did not look like that at all. There was nothing in Jesus that would cause people to say, "Man, that guy's pretty cool, let's follow him." Nothing. It was his heart, it was his words, it was his person. So maybe Ezra was sort of, I don't know. But the point I'm trying to make is, it is the hunger for the book, and it was a hunger and a craving for the people that teach the book. And they are precious servants. We all have them. But notice that you and I have a responsibility here. The people, in fact, look at this verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law on the, before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And we'll talk about that in the next message more, the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 3, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. You think an hour service is long. This was probably 6 hours long. Reading, just reading God's word, and there's more we'll bring up in a minute, for 6 hours. Now that's a long time, isn't it? That is a long time. And they didn't have porta potties or anything like that either. 6 hours. But notice the rest of verse 3 here. And all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This is amazing. This is a miracle. Every single person was just focused and attentive. And this Hebrew word attentive means to lean forward. To lean forward, to give attention to. And as I read about that Hebrew word, I was reminded, when I am pushing patients, most of the time in a cart or even in a wheelchair, I'm back here, and they're laying in front of me, and their voice is heading out that way, and I'm sort of taller than them, so I'm up here. And some of them are sick. Well, they ought to all be sick, right? But they're weak, and they can't speak very loud, and so they're talking to me, and I'm talking with them, and I can't really hear them, so while I'm pushing, do you know what I do? I do this Hebrew word. I lean down like this, so I'm pushing them like this. And it's interesting. I've gotten kind of good even when I can't hear them like that, of responding, like pretending I know what they're saying. Oh, it's real. I feel kind of bad about it. I'll say like, oh, yeah? Oh, that's pretty neat. I have no idea what they said. I hope they didn't say their dog died or something like that. But that's what this word means. I want to hear you, so I'm going to focus all my attention, so I lean down like this. Oh, yeah, sure. Or whatever the answer might be. You see, the listeners have to work. You and I can't come into a church service or even listen online and be playing a video game at the same time. The listener has to work, has to lean towards the teacher God gives and the book that God gave us to express his heart. There's discipline, there's effort, there's determination, there's prayerful preparation. It's just not plopping in here. It's coming having already prayed. God, speak to my heart through the week. God, pray. You pray for the preacher. God, give him the words from your book and open up his heart, because I can't live without your words. That's the whole idea. And look at verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Their hearts were ready. They were in the spirit of, teach me. I need God's words. He has the answer to my life problems. He has the answers to what I'm facing. He knows the future. He's in charge of the future. I must know what he says. And this was their heart. But notice this, the people needed help. God's words were read. God's words were explained. Now, you have to understand this. They were taken captive to this land. Then some of them were brought back to Jerusalem. Many of them had begun to learn the language of their captives, Aramaic. And so they are reading the Hebrew scriptures. Most of them out there only understand Aramaic. So we got a problem here, don't we? Now, I could stand up here and start reading you from the Greek New Testament, and none of you in here could understand a word I said. Some of you might pick up a word here or there. Like if I say cardia, you know that's heart, right? Cardiac. If I say mikros, you know that's micro, small. So you can see the idea, what's going on here. So this ingenious plan here, it's absolutely amazing. The people needed help to be able to understand what was being read. In fact, look at all these names that I skipped over. Verse 7, there also was Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin. All of these names, go down a little bit further, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So I picture all of these people who are up there with Ezra. He's on this big platform they made. He's reading the word, and all of his helpers are out there in the crowd listening and now explaining to the people in their language what is being said. And maybe Ezra paused for a while, and then he'd start again. And then he'd pause for a while when all that was done and started again. What's the point here? Sometimes we need help understanding the scriptures. And there's nothing wrong with that. And that's what went on here. Look at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. Why? So that the people understood what was being read. It's ridiculous to read something that you can't understand. And so their goal was, we want the people to understand the book. We want you to have God's word. I don't want to exclusively hold it in my own hand and say, it's only for me, I'll tell you what it is. I want you to follow in the words. I want you to study it. I want you to make sure what I'm teaching you is right. That's the idea here. I'll never forget jail inmates at the jail coming up to me after my session. And I've sat in a lot of sessions with other preachers as we'd split a session. And a lot of times those sessions were nothing but yelling and screaming and trying to get them all emotionally fired up. And so then it was my turn. I did what I do here. I opened up the book and I just went verse by verse. And they would come up to me afterwards and they would say, how do you do that? And I'd say, what? How do you do that? How do you tell us what it means? What a compliment. Not, man, that was great. I understood what it meant. Now, it's sad that they would have to say that, is it not? Anybody can get you fired up emotionally. If I wanted to, I could come in here and give you a rip-roaring, fired-up emotional. Wouldn't you like to see that one, Sandy? I could do it, you know? No, yeah. And, you know, and then you go out, and after a while, you go, what'd he say? Well, I don't have any idea, but it sure was fun. Huh. Someone came up to me once after preaching in a church, and it was a pastor's daughter who was in her probably 30s, and said to me, quote, I love that kind of preaching and teaching. It wasn't anything to do about me. It was simply opening up the text and explaining the text and making true application from the text. Now, it's sad to me that that person said that to me because my thought was, well, what kind of preaching are you listening to? What other kind of preaching is there? I don't see it. To me, this is the only thing you do. God wrote it. We read it, we study it, we exegete it, we bring it out so that we can know what God said to the people it was written to so I can apply it to my life today. There's no other way. In fact, let me just mention this. I think this is important because, you know, anybody can stand up and twist these words, right? I hear it all the time. I mean, I can twist these words and make it sound whatever I want to. Well, how do we protect ourselves from listening to a twister or for being twisters ourselves? Well, it's very simple, really. We ask ourselves, who was it written to? What was going on when it was being written? What does the text say? What do the verses around the verse say? What does the chapter say of the verse I'm reading? What does the whole book say of the verse that I'm reading? What does the whole Testament say? What does the whole Bible say? Compare Scripture with Scripture. It's not really all that hard. And how does it relate to Jesus? It's really not that hard. And here's the mistake that people make. And I see it a lot today, especially with viruses and governments, you know, and you see all of the things about leaders who are lying to us, and they probably are, I'm sure, and some that aren't, and all of these things, and I've heard a lot of messages on the Facebook about Jesus is coming now, it's the end time now, and we see it now when we see it in Revelation. You know what the problem with that is? They're interpreting the Scriptures based on what's going on in the world today. You do not do that. Don't you think when Hitler came, they thought it was Jesus was going to return soon? How many years ago was that? And if you understand Revelation in the proper sense, you understand that these things happen all the time. It's a part of the curse on the land. It's a part of the tribulation that we're going through. So we have to be careful. We can't look at, oh, what's going to happen tomorrow? Oh, well, then I got to interpret this verse based on that. No. That's how we protect ourselves. And so Ezra's reading, his co-workers are out there explaining it so that they can understand God's word. Most of you know that twice a year for a few years, I went to that preaching fellowship. And so we were given a book to study, questions to answer. We were given two passages in that book, and we had 5 minutes to preach it. No introduction, no illustrations, no conclusion. You had 5 minutes, and somebody would time you. And all these other preachers would sit around these tables and they would listen to you. And then you had one guy who was designated to start out and he would critique you. And then they would open it up and they would go all around the table to critique you. The first time I did it, I was absolutely scared to death. And I always was a little nervous. But I got to tell you, that was one of the best things I have ever done in my life. You see, I still need help. I still need somebody to help me. And I would sit and listen to those preachers around that table, and many times I'd sit there and keep my mouth shut and say, I think I'm just stupid. There is no way. These guys know so much more than me. But the point is, The people needed help. Ezra provided it. There's never a time when we stop needing help. There's never a time when I say, all right, I got this thing mastered. We're shutting the book, and I'm just going to tell you what I think today. No, we open the book. What a rare thing. A rare thing for all of the people to hunger for God's words. And here's the last thing, the harvest. There's always a harvest, right? Yeah, there's always a harvest. If there's a hunger for God's word, there is going to be an amazing harvest. But look at what happened here in verse 9. The people wept. They're weeping. All the people mourned and wept when they heard the words of the law. So I asked myself, why did they weep? It's a good question, right? I think because God was speaking to them. I think their hearts were broken and convicted for the wrongs that they had done and maybe for the wrongs that their forefathers had done. I think they were reminded of who they are, that who God was to them, what he had done for them, their failures, their shortcomings, all of these things. And the people wept. Have you ever had a time when you read God's word and you wept? Where it just touched your heart and it broke your heart? And I got to do this short because we're kind of running out of time. But and I've shared this before, but it was a time when we had moved back to Illinois and had to sell my house, so the family was there, and I was here working, and I was only going back and forth on weekends. I think that went on for about maybe that part for 6 months, but it had been about a year, and I got to thinking this house is never going to sell. I'm never going to find a job there near where the church is, and I was working on a road crew, not in the jail, but a road crew, putting up fiber optics, and we'd go all over this part of the United States and Ohio and all kinds of places. And we got done early that day, and I went back to the hotel room, and I was just ready to quit and give up. And I turned to 2 Kings chapter 1, where the king there, I think it was the king of Samaria, had gone to a false idol to pray. And God, through Elijah, sent to him and said, is there not a God in Israel that you have to go there to pray? And as I read that, it just broke my heart. And I just started crying in that room. Because what I needed to hear was, Tim, I'm still here. I'm still here. And it just, have you ever had tears of like joy and thrill at the same time brokenheartedness? Yeah. I was like thrilled that, yes, God, you are here. You are in my life. You know what you're doing. And then, I'm, you know, forgive me. Now, I didn't erect an idol in my hotel room to pray to, like, you know, back in 2 Kings, you know, oh, idol that looks like an owl and a wolf or whatever. I didn't light candles and do a dance or anything like that. But I started to wane a little bit on, you know, God, are you a part of my life? And it was such a wonderful reminder for me where God told me through that story, there is a God in your life. It's me, trust me. And of course, the house sold, got to move back, and as always, God knows what he's doing. So sometimes the harvest is we cry, and that's good. But Nehemiah did something interesting here as we kind of start to wrap this up. He said, stop crying. Now try that to somebody who's really hurting, right? Hey, stop crying. It don't work, does it? It's not very loving too. But the reason was, this was the Feast of Trumpets that we'll talk about. This was a time of reminding themselves of God's wonderful provision. God was their God. He provided for them. And he basically said, this is a time to rejoice. So why now should you rejoice? Here's why we should weep at times. Why should you rejoice? Rejoice because God loves you. God's forgiven you. God provides for you. Look what you've accomplished so far with building the wall with God's help. God has given you grace. God is faithful. God has not given up on you, though he should have, but he didn't. And it's the understanding that all of this amazing humility and unity will one day be totally revealed in heaven when God brings us all home. But I want you to see verse 12 real quick. All the people went their way to eat and drink at this festival and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. Why was there great rejoicing? Purpose clause, because they understood God's words. I guarantee you, if you're depressed and you have lost the bounce in your step, there's a good chance you're not in God's words. Now, there are things that come in our life and in times of suffering and burden and that are good for us. Psalms talk about that. But how much time are we truly spending in God's Word? You know, I've often said I'd love to sit across from Abraham Lincoln just to listen to him and talk to him. But we get to sit across from God and let him talk to us. What a treasure this book really is. Well, there's only one explanation for what was going on here in these first few verses. We've only just started this section. And that's God was moving. That's it. God moved on their heart. You know, we'll probably never see anything like this in our lifetime until the trumpet sounds. But we can be a part of desiring it, praying for it to come, and living a life for God's glory so that we're a part of humility. You and I are a part of wanting God's book. And so your job is to always remind me, preach that book. That's what we want. So if I ever start to stray and start talking about the averages of all the Major League Baseball players or anything like that, you jump my case. No, Tim, we didn't bring you here for that junk, which I wouldn't do that, but we brought you here for God's book. Are you loving God's book? Are you having a hunger for it? Father, thank you for your words, and give us a love for your book and a love for you, and do a miracle in our life as you did in these people's lives. It truly was a miracle, and we'll probably never see it, but remind us that we can be a part of it. Help us to be a people of your book. Help us to love those who bring us your word. Help us to crave what you crave. And Lord, we look forward and we know that we'll receive a harvest. And sometimes that harvest is a broken heart, and that's good for us to see our failures, to be reminded of your wonderful love, and also the harvest of rejoicing because you do love us, you care for us, you're faithful, and you'll provide. We pray for this by faith in Christ's name. Amen.